Let's go to Acts chapter 16 together. We're going to look at verses 16 through 40. Acts 16, 16 through 40 this morning. The title of the message this morning is a phrase that you've heard many times. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, and obviously you hear that at the end of a lot of prayers, I think that I probably say that most of the time when I pray, whether here or in my own head or in my own, you know, space. I remember thinking as a child that that phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, was like a special incantation to make a prayer come true. Like, if you didn't say that, then tough, man, your prayers aren't going to come true. And obviously, that's not the case. And as I've grown up some, I see that there's really a lot of value in that phrase. And, you know, there had to be a reason why everyone seemed to say that in their prayers. And there is a reason that I'm going to explain real quick. So when you say in Jesus' name, what that phrase means is I'm going to pray this in a way that Jesus would sign off on it. Like, I'm praying these things. I want this to be Jesus approved, not just approved, but Jesus enabled, that these are things that Jesus would stand behind, that Jesus would empower. And so you pray a prayer and then you say, in the name of Jesus, in the way that he would put his name on all that, amen. And that word amen isn't like misogynistic. Women, right? Ridiculous. It's a Greek word that simply means let it be, like let it happen. Amen. It just means let that come to pass. And so when we all say amen together, even when I sometimes cue you and say this about how great our God is, amen, and you say amen, what it's saying is yes, like absolutely, let that be so. And so when we say that phrase, that's what that means. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I say that is that that phrase is sort of the motto of our prayers sometimes. But it shouldn't just be the motto of our prayer life. That phrase should be the motto of our entire life. That we should live our entire lives in a way that Jesus would approve of it. That he would sign off on it. That he would enable it. That he would empower it. The big idea this morning is talking about living in that way. That living in Jesus' name is the source of our confidence, courage, comfort, and commitment. Living in Jesus' name is the source of our confidence, our courage, our comfort, and our commitment. You know, we as believers in Jesus, who are spirit-filled people, we are sent out into the wilderness of this life in the power and guidance of the Spirit of God. It's similar to Mark chapter 1, when the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that situation, when Jesus is led out by the Spirit into a hard place, Satan meets him out there to attempt to thwart what the Spirit is doing. And guys, I want to just parallel that to yours and my life, that we go out empowered by the Spirit of God. But similarly, the evil one does the same thing to you and to me, that he seeks to thwart your Jesus-driven confidence, courage, comfort, and commitment. And so in our passage this morning, I want to just talk about those four realities, those four words that we have in Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, and why it really matters that we live lives in Jesus' name. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. And by the way, usually what I do is I read the whole thing, and then we, verse by verse, come through and unpack, literally, and reread every verse as we go through. This morning, just for the sake of time, I'm going to read the whole thing, but I'm only going to read the whole thing this one time, and then I'll pick and choose some verses, that pretty much all of them, but not quite all of them, just for the sake of time. In fact, me explaining this is probably defeating the purpose. Anyway, let's look at Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40, all right? It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, financial gain, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate for customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're still here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. It's a lot here and sort of a lot of narratives, but it's one thing. As we've been walking through the book of Acts for the last several months, I'm really trying to keep these types of passages together because I think there's one main thing that we can be taking away from this. If you haven't been with us, we kind of have been looking at geographically where these things take place. And so we're going to look at the same maps that we looked at last week because I think it helps to place this in the geographical context when we read about these names and places. So go ahead and put that Roman Empire map up there, if you will, the one with the red on there. We looked at this last week, and that dark rectangle on the left-ish side, but I guess the left of the two, the dark rectangle with that pink line that's being driven right through it, that's where our passage is taking place last week and this week. And you'll see that there's like a body of water. The water is white in that map, and it kind of comes and surrounds a narrow strip of land. This passage is taking place around that narrow strip of land. And the reason that I put that pink sort of stripe between those two places is because the Roman Empire is massive, as you can see, and that's the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of all that landmass. That pink line is there to divide two parts of the Roman Empire. The western part, which would be sort of what we could identify as Europe, and the eastern part, which would be Asia and the Near Eastern regions. Now, the reason that's important is because it would be like saying, for the first time in our passage, the gospel has gone outside of the east and has reached into Europe. It'd be like, you know, we say that phrase, "You're not in Kansas anymore." The gospel has only been in Kansas, okay? And this is a big moment because, as we have seen in the book of Acts, it's just gotten wider and wider and wider. Crossing over into the western area, into Europe, was a huge deal because on the east side of that line, it was very much Middle Eastern culture. But as soon as you cross over into the west, the culture is different. You see, the significance of this, and it's a Roman culture, and the significance of this is that this is the first Gentile convert out of paganism, listen, without any sort of previous Jewish influence. There had been other Gentiles converted, but there had always been some sort of a Jewish influence. In other words, this is the first convert to a truly unreached, unengaged people group. This is a big deal. This is off the reservation in a totally different world, and the gospel has reached them. The setting is in a place called Philippi. Let's look at the other map real quick. And this is the journey, the second missionary journey. The very northwestern part is where all this is taking place, and you can't really see it, but the most northwestern point of those red lines, it's in the very top left-hand corner, is the city of Philippi. Just southeast of that, across that water in the region of, it's Troas. As you can see, it's the northwestern part of the red space. In Troas is where Paul had that vision. We looked at this last week, and in his vision, there was a man in Macedonia that said, "Come over here, help us, we need rescue." This passage we're looking at this morning is the coming to fruition of that vision. This man who needs rescue. And the gospel will reach him in the region of Philippi. Paul and Silas, last week we looked at that with that vision. They trusted the Spirit's leading into the unknown. And today we're going to look at four things that sort of confirm that leading in the name of Jesus. And so number one, I'm going to give you four things. Number one is that the name of Jesus is our confidence in spiritual warfare. The name of Jesus is our confidence in spiritual warfare. We're mainly going to look at verses 16 through 18, and I'm only going to read 18 in just a moment, but let me just paint the scene really quick. There's a slave girl, meaning that she had owners, and these owners were making a lot of money off of what she did, and she was possessed. She was possessed and was given a spirit of divination, is what Luke tells us. She was able to do fortune telling, meaning that she told people secrets about their life, and it resulted in a source of wealth for her owners through demonic means. It's a really important caveat, through demonic means. There was a power at work here that wasn't of God. And so this power that was at work in her was following around the power that was at work in Jesus' disciples, Paul and Silas. And it's following them around, and somehow, in some way, the details are kind of vague, but in some way, this spirit was frustrating their mission and their efforts. This girl was saying, hey, salvation, the Most High God, this is who these guys are. And it's kind of weird because I'll tell you what she says is true. Salvation is only in God, right? He is the Most High God, right? And so it makes you wonder, why was Paul annoyed by this? And there's probably a couple of different reasons. One, maybe that she was being sarcastic and sort of saying it in a mocking tone. That's very possible. She was telling the truth, but she wasn't a proponent. She was ultimately an opponent. And the demonic power in her that possessed her were opponents of the gospel. Paul did not want Jesus' message to be associated with demonic activity, which is, I think, why he wanted to distance himself from this woman that was following them around. This demonic spirit immediately submits, though, to the greater power. Look at verse 18. Check this out. It says, and this she kept doing for many days. It's good to see that Paul has a long fuse, right? Many days, that's good, right? It wasn't immediate. Maybe better than some of us being annoyed. Doesn't take long for my kids. Anyway, wasn't planning to go there. But anyway, so it says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the Spirit, listen, this is very important the way he says this. I command you, what's the caveat? Listen, here's the power. In the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it says it came out that very hour. In the name of Jesus Christ, in his power, in his authority. The greater authority than this work, this power at work in this woman, was the power that was at work in God's people. Notice that they didn't raise a sword. They didn't raise a fist. They simply made an appeal to the power of God through a word. Church, this is a spiritual warfare moment. This is a spiritual warfare moment. It makes me think of the armor of God. We're told to put on every day in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Listen to what it says. Before you go thinking that spiritual warfare is only about the angels versus the demons, listen to what it says in Ephesians 6, 12. For we, don't miss that pronoun, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Listen to this. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pastor Sam and I were talking this week, and we meet weekly and talk about some things that are just kind of stirring in our own minds and hearts. And we're talking about spiritual warfare, and Sam asked me, he said, how would you describe that? What would you say falls under that umbrella versus does? And I'm paraphrasing a lot of what we talked about, but I basically said it's everything. I think it's, we sometimes think, well, okay, it's like this invisible realm of angels versus demons, and it's certainly that, but it's so much more than that. Spiritual warfare, I would argue, is just about anything. Notice it says we. I wanted to really emphasize that. In that verse it says, for we wrestle, and I'm going to paraphrase the rest, spiritual warfare. In fact, the very next thing that it says after this verse, he goes into the spill about the armor of God. It doesn't say that angels put it on. It says that you and I put it on, meaning who's engaged in the warfare? We are. We are. James 4 later talks about warring passions within you. Warring passions. We're looking in Romans on Wednesday nights, and recently we looked at the beginning of Romans 8 that talks about setting your mind on things of the Spirit and not on things of the flesh, this war within us. You'll see this on the screen behind me. You want to know, when are you in spiritual warfare? Anytime you need the armor. I think we got a slide of that. When are you in spiritual warfare? It's anytime that you need the armor. What is the armor? Well, it talks about it like righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the word, the sword of the spirit, the truth, the prayer for perseverance. When do we need the armor? When it's hard to be righteous. When do we need the armor? When your spirit is in deep conflict. When do you need the armor? When you're doubting and you need faith. When you feel condemned to sin and you need to be reminded of your salvation. When you're tempted to make your own truth or live in your own way and remember that God's word is the truth and I need to live in light of the truth. When you're wavering or drifting and you need prayer for perseverance. When are you in spiritual warfare? Guys, anytime you need the armor. It's just a reminder, and just a real quick observation in these verses is simply that your and my primary battle is not against your atheistic coworker. It's not against the online trolls. It's not against the government. The battlefield that you and I take every day is spiritual, and it begins before you get out of bed in the morning. And in light of that, there's good news. We have confidence in Jesus' name. We have confidence in Jesus' name. The evil that you and I wrestle with every day, evil submits. Every time, evil submits to the greater authority. And you know what that authority is? The name of Jesus. Always. The second thing is that the name of Jesus is our courage in suffering. The name of Jesus is our courage in suffering. These guys are going to have a hard time. And this passage is so cool. I'm excited to look at it with you guys. The name of Jesus is our courage in suffering. What happens is that their cash game is gone. This woman is exorcised, and their cash game is gone. And so what happens is these owners are really ticked off, and they drag these guys, Paul and Silas, to the Roman authorities. They drag them to these two men that are called magistrates, and they were sort of like local officials that made sure to keep law and order in balance. Look at verses 20 through 24. I'm going to read these real quick. It says, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. Listen to the accusation. Number one, their Jewishness. It says, these men are Jews. Here's another one. They are disturbing our city. And here's another one. They are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So it's all about their Jewishness. That's a problem. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their clothes off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. These aren't little twigs, all right? When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The accusation here is both what they were doing, but also who they were. We looked at that map a second ago. I said that they traveled into the west. They're not in Jewish-friendly territory anymore. This is Roman colony. This is Roman cities. This is, you assimilate to Roman culture or else you're an outlier, which is why they accuse them on their Jewishness of saying, you're disturbing the peace, maybe because they were preaching a message contrary to the polytheism of their day. They said that they were challenging the ethnic status quo. These guys are Jews. They're spreading their Jewishness where ultimately we are only Roman. Roman prominence is here. We don't want any Jewishness being spread in here. Now, a reminder, they're saying they're Jewish people. In a minute, that's going to become very important because these guys are dual citizens. They don't know that. They see them as Jews, and they jump on them as Jews. Later, they're going to have a rude awakening about dual citizenship. But then it says that they were not okay with their customs. The reason this is important is because in the Roman colonies, traditional religion was woven into the fabric of Roman society. To upend Roman religion was to upend Roman society. And if that kind of is confusing, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that the secular culture did not welcome the Jesus movement. Is that applicable today? The secular culture does not welcome and did not welcome the Jesus movement. And so what happens next is a pretty graphic scene. I think Luke kind of spares us some of the details, but some of the words are pretty vivid. The scene is graphic. And what happens is injustice. They don't know it yet, but these guys are Roman citizens, and this mistreatment is not going to be okay. It says they were stripped, meaning they'd be publicly shamed. These magistrates have these wooden bundles of rods, these 5 foot long, real thick sticks, and they beat them with them or mobilize these guys around them to beat them with them. And so you have that they're stripped naked. They also are ashamed by being beaten. These things, and I've got an image of this, like a little Roman soldier thing on the right, and then go ahead and put that up there if you can. This is what it would look like. These are called fasces. You may already know this, but it's a bundle of rods. It's about 5 feet long. It's a bundle of rods that are all put together, and it's got a piece, or it's not a piece, it's an axe that is attached to it. The axe would be used for execution. All right, so these guys, they meant business. You didn't have to use the axe. You take the axe off and beat them with the wooden sticks, which is exactly what happens here, is that they take these rods and they beat these guys with them. These fasces are a bundle of sticks that are put together, and they're used to keep order. By the way, this is interesting. You know, you see a lot of really weird things like on the back of our dollar bill or like on a quarter, and you're like, that's a weird symbol. Where'd that come from? Fasces are actually in the House of Representatives. Go ahead and put that picture up there. On either side of the American flag. Do you see it? Can you see that? It's a bundle of rods with an axe sticking out the side. And that's weird, right? Like, you probably never noticed that. I'd never noticed that. And I was just doing my own research and see that 2,000 years later, this is something that we put in our courtroom, or the House of Representatives, I should say, for a reason. And here's why. Because it's a symbol, and it was a symbol then. These guys carried these things around, and they would use them, but it was even more symbolic than it was pragmatic. And in that room, obviously they don't take those things off that wall and beat people with them in the House of Representatives, although, no, they don't do that. But it's a symbol, and the symbol is, when these magistrates carried these things around and had guys carrying these around, it was a symbol of their power. It was a symbol of their jurisdiction. And notice that those sticks are bound together. One stick without the rest of them, you could snap it in half. It wasn't a big deal. But when they were bound together, they exemplified the strength of the collective over the individual. Paul and Silas came in talking about a different gospel, a different movement, a different culture, a different ethnicity. And these guys said, no, we are a collective. Beat them with the collective. Bring them back in. This was Rome. Collectivism over individualism. And so the Judeo-Christian culture was bleeding into the Roman world, crossing that pink line, and it was a huge disruption. And so these guys were arrested and imprisoned, again, doubling down on the shame, not just stripped, not just beaten, arrested, put in prison. But again, it was unjust. It wasn't even a fair trial. They were just beaten by mob violence, and that's going to matter towards the end of our passage. The response is what we see in verse 25. Look at it. It says, about midnight, how did Paul and Silas handle this? They went and just cried, right? It doesn't say that. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, it says, were listening to them. They had a vision in Troas. They'd been called by God to go west. They'd traveled 800 miles from home. God's clearly up to something. We're going in obedience. And now they find themselves publicly shamed, shackled, and locked up in a Roman prison. What now? Well, now they have a captive audience. Literally. They have a captive audience. Those prisoners aren't going anywhere. And they say to themselves, we're supposed to praise God exactly where we are. We're called on mission. We're called to be messengers. Apparently, we're supposed to do it right here. They pray and they praise right where they are. And what courage. There's a principle here, church, that if you walk with Jesus, you will eventually find conflict with the social, political, and national status quo. That your set of principles will not jive with the set of principles of the culture. And we see this true and true and true and truer every day, that eventually, if we always find ourselves at peace with the culture, we should genuinely consider whether our gospel has been watered down and diluted to fit into a secular narrative. Can I just remind you, church, we are not of the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And the way that we walk will mean that we will find conflict with this world. And when you do, what will be your response? Well, I know what the right response is. Courage under fire. Courage under fire. No matter where it takes you, it's strength. That's what courage is. It's strength in the face of pain or grief. And I would simply ask you this. Are your prayer and praise part of your church life in this room, or are they part of your life, no matter where you are? That's courage. Courage is walking with Jesus even when it's hard. And when the captive audience sees you at your lowest, you will have an opportunity to prove to yourself and anyone watching where your comfort truly lies. Is it in your freedom? Or is it in your faith? We trust in God. The third thing is that the name of Jesus is our comfort in salvation. The name of Jesus is our comfort in salvation. The name of Jesus is our comfort in salvation. This is a neat climax that happens next. God had them in that cell, not because things went awry, not because there was this unforeseen circumstance. Why did God have them in that cell? Because that's where they were supposed to be, right? Because that's where they were supposed to be. It's midnight, then there's an earthquake, there's a prison break, and yet they don't flee. In verse 27, it says this. After this earthquake, all the shackles are freed. He's like, I'm toast, man. When the jailer woke, verse 27, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Escape of the prisoners meant sure death for the jailer, which is why he decides to take his own life. But shockingly, look at what happens next. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And the jailer, listen to this, called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Where do you think he got that idea? Their prayer and their praise. It was the content of their message. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Shockingly, the prisoners stay put. No reason to run from the hard things when you trust that God is working in them. Why are they going to run away if that's exactly what they're supposed to be? God's supposed to use us right here, and so they don't run. They say, what's our motive? What's our mission right here? The jailer has then seen the power of their God, and it wasn't just the miracle that got the jailer to fall on his face. It was the otherworldly comfort of Jesus' people in the pit of their despair. Can I point out an observation? This is so neat. Notice that this miracle was not to break Paul and Silas out of a Roman prison. This miracle was not to break Paul and Silas out of a Roman prison. What was it? It was to break the jailer out of the prison of his sin. The only guy in prison in this narrative was the one that was over the prison. The one that found himself locked up by the wages of his sin, which is death. And he, not Paul and Silas, were in big trouble. God did not break those doors open, free those shackles, to get those guys out of prison. He did it to get the other guy out of prison, the prison of sin, which is why he says, what must I do to be saved? Clearly, he was listening to their prayer and their praise. He is the revelation of the Macedonian cry for help, which we looked at last week. And I will just point out an observation that there will come a time when you will be given an opportunity to tell someone why you pray and why you praise, even when things get hard. You will be given an opportunity. You may be there right now to give a reason when asked why you pray and why you praise, even when you find yourself in the pit of despair. Where's your comfort? All Paul could say is, the Lord Jesus. That's all I got. We have an opportunity in our hardship for an evangelistic impact. Hey man, why are you at peace? Why do you seem to be okay in the midst of this unspeakable difficulty? Well, and our answer is simple. It's because our peace is in something else other than this world. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And the result of this is life change. God is mighty to save those who are willing to surrender. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. I love what happens next, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but he goes home. By the way, he brings them out of prison. It's middle of the night, okay? It happens at midnight. Brings them out of the prison, takes them to his house, says, hey family, this is the message. The whole family believes, they're baptized, and then he takes them back to prison. This is a weird passage, isn't it? And Paul and Silas don't say, no brother, like we're out of there. You should have never brought us out of here. Now you're the one in trouble. No, he says, mission accomplished, let's go back. God's at work there, God's at work here, God's at work in these streets, he's at work in this jail cell. Wherever we go, we trust that God's gonna be at work. And he is. The next thing, though, is really interesting. And I really wanted to make sure and attach this part of the passage to the message today. And that's number four. The number four is that the name of Jesus is the key to true human flourishing. What happens next is so interesting. It seems different from what Paul's style usually is. The name of Jesus is the key to true human flourishing. By the way, if you're like OCD and you're like, man, he's really knocking out these C's, and you look at number four and you're like, no, you didn't. It makes no, it's not consistent with the rest. And I literally wrote that down and thought, this is going to annoy someone, and that's got to be okay. So it annoys me. But it, you know, it is what it is. I couldn't figure out a way, because I think that what I really want to focus on is that, guys, the best thing for our world reminds me of talking with my sister, man, who lives in a hard part of the world across the sea. You ask her when there will be peace, and she simply says, when the world knows Jesus, man. Jesus is good for the world, and the world just doesn't realize it. And this is what you're going to see in this passage. This is so awesome. So look, again, just revisiting it. This scene, super graphic, shameful to the core about their Jewishness, unjust violence. Look at verse 35. Paul just goes on this crazy, like, verbal rampage. It's so amazing, that the resolve that he has, and I just want to look at it. But when it was day, it says, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And just for a second, Luke doesn't specify why they had a change of heart. It could have been that they just said they needed a night in jail because of this, and their time was served. And maybe because they had a change of heart, I doubt that. Possibly because they often linked earthquakes to deities and saw that it is a bad omen. That's possible, probably between the first and the third one. But regardless, Paul has a problem with their method. Okay, he's got a problem with this, and it's not his ego. Look at verses 36 and 30 through 39. The jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Great news, right? Therefore, come out now and go in peace, this brother says. Wow, what an amazing phrase to hear from a new Christ follower. Go in peace. Shalom, right? But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, emphasis on publicly, emphasis on uncondemned, emphasis on we are Roman citizens, not just Jews, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? The other one was public. You want to do this in secret? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. I don't know about you guys, but if somebody said I could get out of jail, I'd be like, okay, hey, listen, no hard feelings. So something happens. He gets real hardcore on them. 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. I wonder why. Asked them to leave the city. Paul appeals to their Roman citizenship, and it makes you wonder why. It's because they weren't given a fair trial. Like, this is so wrong on so many levels. And he says, you should answer for this. You should answer for the wrong way that you did it, you so-called magistrates. Now, here's the thing. If you or I did this, I guarantee you my motivation would be pride. It's like if I got sent to the principal's office in high school, and then they figured out that I didn't do anything wrong, and they did it in front of all my friends, you know what I'd want them to do? Come and defend my name, defend my reputation, and go and tell them that you were wrong, not me. In my pride, I just know that that's what my motivation would be. And so it's easy to read this passage and say, this must be prideful motivation, and it's not. Luke wouldn't be advocating for it and proposing it in a positive light if it was the motivation of pride. So then what was the motivation? It wasn't self-repute. It wasn't self-embarrassment and wanting to recover. Here's what it was. The cause of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, had been misrepresented publicly, and the church had been publicly portrayed as a menace to society. In fact, the very placement of the very next verse, which you can look down at yourself and see in verse 40, is that Paul goes straight to the church after this resolution happens. Meaning, this passage is about the church. It's about the name of Jesus, and it's about the church. In a word, I think this passage is about Paul coming to the defense of Jesus and coming to the defense of the church and saying, no, the church is not a problem for this society. The church is salt and light. The church is salt and light. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He says that we are the salt of the earth. And then he says we are the light to the world. Jesus said that, salt and light. And you may have heard that phrase a lot and maybe never really heard someone explain that. And I want to explain what I mean when I say that the church, Jesus' words, are salt of the earth, light to the world. Well, light of the world is easy. Light to the world, it means that the good works of Jesus' followers, as Pastor Chris mentioned just a moment ago, that our good works are to shine for all to see, that they may come to know Jesus, the light of the world. In other words, he even compares it to putting a lamp and covering it up. You don't cover up a lamp. The whole purpose of lighting it is so that it brightens the room. It would be equivalent to you and me going and plugging in a lamp and then putting it in a closet and shutting the door and being like, that's a good lamp. That would make no sense. Because the very purpose that it serves, if it is a light, it needs to illuminate in the darkness. And Jesus is saying, you, my followers, are like that. You are lights in the darkness to illuminate a path. But the other one's a little more complicated. He says you're salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. Well, salt had two purposes in the Middle East in the first century. The first was preservation. So they didn't have refrigerators, obviously, and so salt was used to preserve food, especially meat, which would quickly spoil in the desert environment. And so Jesus' way of saying you're the salt of the earth is that you're the preservation, that believers are preservatives to the world, preserving it from the evil in the society that is corrupted by sin. Salt is also a flavor enhancer. That's more obvious. We know all about that, right? In the same way that salt enhances the flavor of food that it seasons, followers of Jesus stand out as those who enhance the flavor of life in the world. The same way that salt makes a steak better, believers who walk with Jesus should make this world better reflect the heart of God. In other words, Jesus is the key to true human flourishing. A society is made better because Jesus and his followers are part of it. So, what's the point? Very simple. Paul wanted to hear the magistrates say loud enough for the people of Philippi to hear that Philippi was made better, not worse, because of the newly planted Philippian church. By the way, you'll read the book of Philippians. Paul speaks so incredibly highly of the Philippian church. These guys are awesome, amazing brothers and sisters. And I think they had a good teacher, man. I think that Paul left a good example. Philippi was made better, not worse, because of the Christians that made it up. Why does that matter? It's the key to true human flourishing, church. Lauderdale County would be better. Listen, Lauderdale County would be better if more people walked with Jesus in it. Lauderdale County would be better if more marriages stayed intact. Lauderdale County, Meridian, Collinsville, wherever you are in our region here, would be better if more families fostered and adopted the heart of God. Lauderdale County would be better if more dads were spiritual leaders. Be better if that happened. If they took up the word of God in prayer and made examples of the gospel permeating their families, our city would be changed by that. Our county would be better if more people exemplified sacrificial living, generosity, patience, kindness. What's reflective of that? The heart of God. Our area would be better, our region, our city would be better if there was more apologizing, more forgiving, more grace, more mercy, more justice, if there was more hard work, not for hard work's sake, but for the glory of God. Lauderdale County would be better if there was less drunkenness, less addiction, less sexual sin leading to disease and unplanned pregnancy and abortion and abuse and trauma. Lauderdale County would be better if there was less gender confusion, less homelessness, and the list could go on and on. I simply say that to say this is not about morality. This is about a Jesus movement that is good for the world around us, that we represent Jesus as ambassadors in a foreign kingdom to say this kingdom is made better, not worse, when Jesus followers fill it up. Because following Jesus is the key to true human flourishing, not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, how about you have those magistrates come here themselves and make it clear that Jesus and the church are not bad for this city? They've publicly shamed the name of Jesus, shamed Christ followers. They need to come and make that right. Paul and Silas would not stand idly by and allow the name of Jesus and the cause of Christ to be smeared in the public square without boldly speaking out. Here's my point. Guys, we're Christians. And there's a lot of meekness and mildness and gentleness and humility when it comes to following Jesus. But please hear me say this. As citizens of this American nation, we don't have to be silent pacifists. That's not Christianity. We don't have to be silent pacifists that say, well, because we belong to the heavenly kingdom, we just don't have any presence at all in the American way of life. Isn't it an amazing thing that we get to vote? Isn't it an amazing thing that we live in a democratic republic, not a Roman Empire? That we have the opportunity to have some sort of a say, some sort of a salt and light say in the world around us. It's amazing. And we should take advantage of that, because Christianity isn't, well, we should just have nothing to do with any of this living in this culture. But we're to be salt and light. We can freely and boldly stand for the truth, not be a lamp hidden in a closet. See this on the screen behind me. Just summarize it this way. The best society is not one where Christians are silenced, but one where Christians loudly stand for biblical principles and influence the world in Jesus' name. The best society is not one where Christians are silenced, but one where Christians loudly stand for biblical principles and influence the world in Jesus' name. And we do it with confidence and courage and comfort and commitment, not because of our resolve, but because of the name of Jesus that empowers us. Salt and light. By the way, really cool. There's a psalm that I think summarizes that salt and light thing. You may know it. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How's the world going to do that? Salt and light. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The very last thing is verse 40. This is sort of the outro. It really closes an important section here. They're going to move on to Thessalonica next week, but it says this. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, which we talked about last week. She's now having the church meet in her home. And when they had seen the brothers, what an amazing phrase. There weren't any brothers before they arrived, and now there's a church. It says they encouraged them and departed. God freed them from prison to go and join the church. He freed them from prison to go and be with the church. The church, then, is where we go to celebrate being freed from prison. Guys, when we are freed from the condemnation of sin, the wages of sin, which is death, and God breathes into us life and righteousness and salvation, where do we go to celebrate that? Right? This is a weekly pep rally where we praise and we pray and we thank God for who he is and what he's done. But I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. That for a lot of us in this room, we have experienced prison break. And God has broken the chains of sin and liberated us to eternal life. But there are some today that are here that have not yet made that decision. That God may have brought you here today because it is finally time that you may experience prison break. And that he would break your chains, never to be enslaved by sin again. That when I talk about confidence and courage and comfort and human flourishing, those are not the things that you experience when you rise in the morning and when you put your head on your pillow. I'm going to tell you the reason why. Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we cannot trust in anything but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If that's you today, the call to response is that you would be freed from the prison of sin and you'd finally and freely find that salvation is only in crying out to his name.